You turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And I have two aims in what I'm going to say now, which actually work against each other, but which seem to me to be the same kind of aims that you find in the chapter. That is, I must assure those who are believers of their standing with God. Secondly, I must not assure those who are not believers of their right standing with God. At the same time, that is quite tricky, because I don't know which one of you are believers and which one are not. So it is up to your listening to be able to discern from God's word where you stand in relationship with God. Now, this is a hard passage. Hard because you come to chapter 3, verse 6 and chapter 3, verse 9, and you feel sunk. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. No one born of God commits sin. But God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. That makes it a little difficult, doesn't it? I don't think those two verses are as hard to say as verses as you'll find. They make four propositions, all which seem to add up to the fact that if you ever commit sin, you are not Christian. Now, clearly, that's contrary to the evidence of our lifetime, isn't it? That is, we've yet to meet that Christian. We won't find him here anyway. And so, therefore, there's a great temptation upon us to reinterpret what John has said to make him say what he hasn't said. He can't possibly be meaning that, seeing that's not true in my life. Therefore, he must mean something else. That is a hopeless methodology. You mustn't interpret the Bible by your experience. You surely must interpret your experience by the Bible. Therefore, if that is the way you feel, what you are basically saying is you're not a Christian, and that you do not know any. However, that is only half the problem. It's made worse when you compare it with the rest of the epistle, because in chapter 1, verse 6, to chapter 2, verse 2, section we looked at 2 weeks ago, anyone who says, verse 8, that we have no sin, deceives himself and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. And chapter 2, I am writing this to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is, chapter 1 says that we must confess ourselves to be sinful. Just as chapter 3 says that if we sin, we cannot be a child of God. So chapter 3 is difficult just in terms of our experiences, but it is also difficult in that it seems to contradict other parts of the same epistle. Now, maybe John was mad and forgot what he'd written in chapter 1 when he got to chapter 3. I suspect not. Or that he is actually dealing with a heresy, which we know. We know that he's dealing with heresy, we saw it last week, and that the heresy has several fronts to it which need to be answered independently. Now, most of the commentators take this line, and there may be truth in it. It's very hard to know of a certainty, because we only know the heresy from John. We know examples of similar heresies, like that of Cerinthius, but we really only know the heresy from John, so you've got to read backward as to what the false teachers were teaching. But they may have held, they may have held a view of sin, which said that once you become a true believer, sin no longer touches you. And therefore, as a true believer, you cannot sin. So in chapter 1, there are the people who say, no, I haven't sinned, done nothing wrong, because I'm one of the initiates. I'm on the inside. However, because that is their belief, that they can't actually ever be classified as a sinner anymore, they can now sin with a mighty and free hand. And so in chapter 3, John points out to them, to the Christians, that those who sin with a free and mighty hand are not the children of God at all. I will keep talking about the children of God, and I'm not talking about that little group that's running around today handing out mo letters. That is, that the heresy has two kinds of views of sin, which you can put together in a strange mixture, and he's answering one in chapter 1 and the other in chapter 3. But what he is saying really raises the question as to what is a Christian and whether we are one, whether I am one. And I don't think that we should turn our conscience away from ourselves towards the heretics of the first century on the assumption that it cannot have anything to do with us. I'm sure it has a lot to do with us. We must allow the challenge to conscience, because throughout this chapter, the question is raised as to whether we're one of the children of God or the children of the devil. They are the options of going, and we're encouraged to be assured of our standing. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, verse 19. Verse 24, all who keep his commandments abide in him and he in them, and by this we know that he abides in us. Got to do with knowledge, this chapter. Knowledge of our standing with God. So, it may have to do with a heresy if we knew what the heresy was about. We do know three things of the heresy, though. Firstly, that they deny Christ. You see that in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You see it in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, 22. Secondly, that they have left off Christian fellowship, or the fellowship of the believers in Christ, chapter 2, verse 19. And thirdly, that they have a strange view of sin. The third one is the most suspicious of those, but I think it's fairly safe, because he writes so much about it in chapters 1 and chapters 3. Now, within this chapter, you see two families being revealed. A family of the devil and God's family. There are four characteristics of the family of the devil. They interrelate. There are many others, but there are four that I see in this chapter without any difficulty. First one is sin, chapter 3, verse 8. He who commits sin is of the devil. And 3:12, by assumption, and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. Being a murderer, doing that which is wrong, sinning, in other words, is being a son of the devil. That might ask you what kind of family you're in, mightn't it? Secondly, he's someone who fails to do that which is right. Chapter 3, verse 10, by this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God. And that leaves you in only one other category, of the devil. Notice that that is a sin of omission. He's not saying those who do wrong, which is the first one, but he says those who do not do right. So in our Pharisaic way, we are able to fine down sin so as not to cover ourselves, aren't we? You say, yeah, I can't think of anything I've actually done wrong in the last 30 seconds. But we do not think as to what I have failed to do that was right in that period of time. That is equally being the child of the devil. But I haven't done that which I ought to have done, just as I have done that which I ought not to have done. Thirdly, the devil's family fails to love, picking up the end of that verse 10, nor he who does not love his brother. And the great example is that of Cain. He didn't love his brother. He murdered him. Going back to Genesis chapter 4, of course. Cain, the murderer of his brother, is the son of the evil one for his actions. And the world, that is in opposition to God. We saw that last week in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The world is in opposition to God, and the world hates us. Verse, 13. Do not wonder, brothers, that the world hates you. It hates you, we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, because it hated Jesus. Cannot expect them to love us, seeing they hated Jesus. They will hate us. They don't understand us, just like they don't understand Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1 here. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So the world is in opposition to us and will hate. But hate is the characteristic, failing to love is the characteristic of being under the influence and in the family of the devil. By the way, I don't think that's peculiarly located with Christians. I think anybody who acts differently to the way the world speaks will incur the same wrath. but Christians are bound to, and therefore they're bound to be persecuted. Thirdly, in the failings of love, it is active. Verse 13, they actually do hate people. Fourthly, because they're haters, they're murderers. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That is, the family of the devil are in death. They're in death because, verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And murderers don't have eternal life. The consequence of being a murderer is that you're executed. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 tells us that we're to execute murderers. The consequence of being a murderer is that you're not of the life, but of death. And death reigns in the area of the devil. And those who have become Christians have passed out of death into life. So to sum up the family of the devil that you see there, the family tray runs like the trays run like these. Not a complete list, and it's not overlapping. It is overlapping and interrelates. But these people will sin, will fail to do the right, will fail to love and will hate, and being haters are therefore murderers. And you know that being murderers, they are living in the world of death. You may think back to Matthew chapter 5 on that question about murderers being haters being murderers, because Jesus in that passage says that you'll incur the wrath of God if you hate your brother. If you say to your brother, you fool, you're under the judgment. You don't actually have to stick the knife in. Now, God's family. Well, I ran out of 12 different things that could be said from this passage about God's family. It is my intention that we have a question time tonight, by the way, so I must warn you of that now so that you can be thinking as to what you can't understand. Fundamentally, God's family is born of Him. Verse 1, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We are born of the Father out of His love. That is, Christians are people who have had an unnatural second birth. If you like the word supernatural, a supernatural second birth. They are no longer in death, but have been brought to a new life through the Father. And that comes just out of His love. And it is an enormous love that He has, that we should be called the children of God. That is an enormous thing, which is hard for us to grasp hold of. We take it for granted all too easily that we, who are rebellious against God, who hate Him, who do not wish to live by His ways, who spend our lives devising new and subtle and clever methods whereby we can avoid the righteous commands of God, we, whose lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord, we should be called the children of God, is indeed a great sign of His love and generosity towards us. All the more so because the way in which He is able to do that is by sending His Son, who was perfectly righteous, sending Him to take our sins upon Himself and to be killed on the cross on our behalf, that the sin of the world should be laid upon that one who was sinless, and that God should desert Him on the cross to die the death of you and of me. That shows the enormity of God's love in making us His children. But that's what He does. It is not just that He pardons us. It is not just that He sets us free from the bondage to sin and Satan and death that we live in, but He actually brings us into His family. Why, some people are willing to adopt babies, newborn babies. Some are willing to adopt young children who have had 2 or 3 years of sinful conditioning and whose sinfulness is much more manifest than that of the baby. Some people will even take them in when they're cripples. God takes us in, sinful, crippled, and in hostility against Him, into His family. that is of enormous generosity and love. See what love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. And so the Christian is. It's not that they will be the children of God, but that they are the children of God now. They are already God's children. That is an incredible thing, to be born of God. And God's nature, we're told in verse 10, or his seed, as the Greek word actually has it, is dwelling in them. Now, one who is born of God should do that which is right. Verse 29 of chapter 2. You know that he is righteous. You may be sure that anyone who does right is born of him. When you are born into a human family, you will take on the characteristics of your parents. Those of you who have met my father know that there's a strong family characteristic between my father and myself. We do look alike. Yes, he's a very good-looking man. Has the same magnificent curly hair, which goes through the same shorn periods. We have similar mannerisms, similar ways of speaking, similar ways of acting, holding our hands and then folding and crossing our legs. There are all kinds of similarities that you have between father and son. If you're born of God, God is the one who is righteous. And doing right will be the characteristic, as indeed will purifying yourself in verse 3 of chapter 3. Because your hope is in Christ that you will be like him, so you will seek to be like him now. That is pure. Then we come to our difficult verses, verses 6 and 9. No one who abides in him sins. No one has sinned has either seen him or known him. And verse 9, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, at this stage, what do we make of these verses? On our bookstore today, which has got all kinds of new titles and very good and interesting ones they are at that, there is the book by John Stott, The Commentary on 1 John, which I'd warmly commend to you. But in this series, it really is one of the better ones in this series and one of the better commentaries on 1 John. He will give you, if you look up that section, 7 different interpretations of these verses. However, he doesn't leave you in the morass. He actually tells you which one he prefers and why. And I think he prefers the right one. Although I would add to him another one which he doesn't prefer. I won't give you all of them. If you want to pursue them, you know where to find them now. And he certainly does you a great service, because most of the commentators don't give you the 7. They just give you their 1. He takes notice of the fact that the verbs here are in the present continuous sense. Excuse the grammar lesson. We need one at the moment. The present continuous sense. Which means then, that to take the emphasis into the English, it goes, no one who abides in him continues sinning. Verse 6 I'm reading, no one who continues sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 9, no one born of God continues to commit acts of sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot carry on sinning because he is born of God. That is, that the characteristic of the person born of God is that he will continue to repent of his sins. So it's not speaking of an individual sin that you will sometime commit that would rule you out of being God's family, but that you won't go on doing it without turning back. I think that's right. However, I would add to it one of the other things that he rules out, which I don't think he gives due weight to. I thought it up myself, then discovered that Luther had already thought of it. Never mind. One day I'll have an original thought. That is, that the sin that is being spoken of here is lawlessness. And the law that is under discussion here is set out for you in verse 23 and 4. Verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. That is, that sin in general is not the topic of conversation in this passage. but the particular sin of rejecting Jesus and of not loving the brethren is what is under consideration. Now, you'll see when I come down to the tests of assurance later in the address that they are crucial in knowing our standing before God. But they are particularly the things that he has in mind. I think that the passage as a whole is dealing with it. You can see it also in verse 10, that the children of the devil are those who don't do right. That is, they don't love their brothers. And the loving of the brothers runs through the whole passage. The reason that you cannot be involved in sinfulness and be in the family of God is set out in those verses though. Because, verse 5, Jesus came to take away sin. That's why you can't continue in sinfulness. And in verse 9, you've got God's nature abiding in you. That is why you cannot continue in sin. And Jesus came to destroy, verse 8, the works of the devil. That is why you must not continue in the works of the devil. Must be a clear break. Therefore, the God's family will be characterized by love of the brethren. Chapter 6, verse 10 implies it, in that the family of the devil do not do that. But lots of other things say it. It's said by implication in verse 14. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We haven't passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know it because we love the brethren. Loving the brethren is related to the knowing. Verse 16 to 18 sets us the obligation of loving the brethren and the example in which to do it. Come back to that in a moment. And verse 11 and verse 23 command us to love the brethren, to love one another. This passage is not dealing with loving all mankind. Nothing wrong with loving all mankind. In fact, it's a right and proper thing to do. Not dealing with loving your enemies, which is also a right and proper thing to do, and I presume they'll be part of mankind. It's dealing with loving fellow Christians. The song we sing in from John 13, by this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The characteristic, the mark of the Christian, is their love for their fellow Christians. So Paul advises the Galatians, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. You mustn't push it so far that you need the Good Samaritan told to you. So you check out with a person whether they're a Christian or not before you pick them up from the gutter. That would be a gross overstatement of it. However, it is dealing with love of the brethren, loving of one another. And that is a characteristic of Christians. The Christian family, the God's family, have moved from death into life in verse 14. That is because they've been born again. They're not just slipping into Christianity, really. You are born again into Christianity. And you ought to love genuinely, verses 16 to 18. That is our obligation, to love genuinely. And you're given an example and a definition of love in verse 16. It's not meant to be a definition as such, but it seems to me quite legitimate to take it that way. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. You want to know what love is that we're talking about? It is laying down of a life. There is the classic example of what love is. See what Jesus did? He laid down his life for us. You get the same point in Romans 5:8, don't you? By this we know the love of God. That's not how it goes at all. How's Romans 5:8 go for me, please? Thank you, Tom. Did you hear that up that end? Good. Yes? No? No. Say it again, please, Tom, louder. Right? You want to know about God's love? Look at what Jesus did. Died for us, laid down his life for us. And so we must also do that. Lay down our life for the brethren. Well, of course, that means that we all get blocked out in the first 2 minutes, don't we? We're all madly racing out, laying down our lives for each other. That's like everyone giving away their money to the poor, like the rich young ruler. If we all do it, we just make sure that the poor are never saved, don't we? Think about it for a while. Now, what does it mean to lay down your life for the brethren? Well, it's like this, verse 17. If one has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God love and abide in him? Little children not love in word, but in speech and deed and in truth. That is, whenever I actually give up anything of myself for the sake of my brother or sister, I'm laying down my life for him, in part. the overall process. Now I might do it quickly, grabbing you from in front of a speeding truck and getting myself killed in process. Or I might do it in a lifetime project, carefully, day in, day out, caring for your needs, giving away my life, my self-interest, my appreciations, my concerns, etc., for the benefit of you. So all parents do that for their children, don't they, really? God-fearing parents will do that for their children. I mean, there are those that beat them unjustly. But all God-fearing parents will do that for their children. Turning away their time, their money, their interests, their affections, their whole life giving towards the benefit of those children. So we must be laying down our lives for each other. Notice also the negative that I have not discussed in terms of what you feel like. Nothing to do with what you feel like. That's what you do for the person that matters. You love in word and you love in deed and in truth, not in word. Now, you may feel anything but liking of the person to whom you love. Liking and love, not necessarily the same thing. I may not particularly like you, but I still might jump in the surf in order to rescue you, and in process kill myself. I jumped in the surf to try and rescue anyone, I would kill myself. However, I might do that. I have laid down my life for you. That is, I have loved you. So I couldn't stand you while I was alive, but I loved you to death. I have a nephew who was given a white mouse, and he loved that to death. I don't allow him to cuddle me anymore. And it must be a genuine action, right? The genuineness of his power in the actions. And by this we know that we are of the truth, if we do that kind of loving, because being of the truth is being of God, because Jesus said, "I am the truth." And in 1 John 5:6, you're told the Holy Spirit is the truth, and those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. That is, you'll be in right relationship with God. 10. You have confidence before God if you're a member of the family of God. Confidence at his coming in verse 28 of chapter 2. You won't be afraid of him because you abide in him. Confidence in prayer in chapter 3 verses 21 and 22. If our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God, and so we receive him whatever we ask because we keep his commandments. You get that idea picked up in Romans chapter 8, where the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and testifies to us that we can call God Dad. Call God Abba. And that is how we approach God in prayer on that term, entering into his throne room, but able to call him Dad, not just King. 11th, we keep his commandments. That is a characteristic of being of the child of God, being in the family of God. And what are his commandments? But to believe in Jesus and to love one another. I may suggest to you that verse 23 will prove to you to be a very helpful verse in intellectual inquiries on Christianity. It's well worth underlining and note. It will do your soul good also to learn it and to apply it, but you'll find many answers to today's problems coming out of verse 23. Very clever. You see, it tells you that the love and faith are not things that just overwhelm a person outside their control, because you are commanded to do it. You're commanded to love, and you're commanded to believe. Now, that seems to me to use the words love and faith in very different senses than the way in which the average Australian uses it. He would think it's actually impossible to command somebody to love somebody. You've got to feel like it. If you don't feel like it, you don't feel like it. But not so the biblical usage. The biblical usage says you must do that. That carries over to the wedding service. Seeing that is in the air, where you actually call upon the person not to say, "I do love him, I do love her," but "I will love them." Irrespective of whether I love them or not. In fact, it could be a total stranger at that point. You see, the whole arranged marriage could be arranged. That could be the first time they've ever met. And you could still carry that service out, because the person is not saying anything about whether they like them, hate them, love them, or anything else at the moment. But it tells you everything about their intention for the rest of their lives. "I will love them in the future." Now, that in itself makes a very different concept to what is commonly used. But it's the biblical one, because you are commanded to love. You're commanded to believe in Jesus. They are the commandments of God. And if one fulfills those, one is a Christian, as you will see. And 12th, the last thing that I want to draw the family that I gave it away, that his spirit is given to us. In verse 24, you saw this in chapter 2, verses 20 and 27, that we've been anointed by the Holy One. And those who are the family of God are born again by the Spirit of God, and they have the seed of God in them, in verse 9. Now, let me try and sum up the family traits, putting those 12 points under some kind of order. The family of God have all had a supernatural rebirth, which has moral implications. That is, they are to believe in Jesus and to love the brothers. This then will give us confidence before God, confidence both in judgment and in prayer. The real question is, how can I know that I'm in the family of God? Because when that description was being read, the things in the first family, the devil's family, were just as apt as the things in the second, weren't they? So how can I know? Now, you mustn't run away from that. You mustn't say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to worry about that. But if you who stand, take heed of the warnings of Israel, who all left in the wilderness, left Egypt, got out in the wilderness and died before they reached the promised land. You must constantly take heed to yourself and pose the question of which family am I in? All the more so because sin does continue in my life and in your life. Now, the continuation of sin is a real problem, and it gnaws away at our assurance of salvation. Many, many Christians find it very difficult to be assured that they will be saved in the last day because of sin in their life. It's an interesting phenomenon in counselling that I've seen over and over again, that people have come to me with very difficult intellectual questions, which I have sought to answer and not always been able to. But the people who come giving up the faith because of those intellectual questions have invariably, and I'm sure the future might hold something different, but up till now, invariably, they have actually been fighting some major spiritual battle and losing. And the giving up the faith has nothing to do with the intellectual question. Yet to find one that it has to do with the intellectual question. It's got to do with wanting to marry an unbeliever. It's got to do with the inability to change their pattern of life at all kinds of different points, at drink. It can be to do with their inability to ever bow to authority. It can be to do with their inability to ever find fellowship and to commit themselves to other Christians. It can be to do with a whole range of different questions. But it never has to do with the intellectual ones. It's an interesting phenomenon. That is, what happens is, because I will not obey God in some area of life, I then start to lack assurance of salvation and of my relationship with God. I cannot blame myself, because that would lead me to repent, so I must blame God. I then find some reason why God has failed. And then I search around for the cleverest intellectual argument I can use to put down my Christian brothers and sisters. Now, the continuation of sin is clearly taught in this chapter, in this epistle, and you must not pretend, chapter 1 and 2, you mustn't pretend that you're not sinful. It's a false reality. You mustn't go on with that rubbish. Nor must you pretend that the sin doesn't matter, because I think this chapter teaches clearly that it does matter. Jesus came to take away sins. So you can't go on sinning. Jesus came to do away with the works of the devil. So you can't go on as a child of the devil. You mustn't pretend, oh, it doesn't matter, it's only a little thing. Only something so inconsequential that it really doesn't matter. Those things are the very things for which Jesus died. To steal a Chapman illustration that I learnt from this church. When you arrive on the last great day and you say those sins didn't really matter, Jesus holds out his hands and says, they mattered this much to me. Because they are the things that actually drove in the nails. They matter. And it is utterly incongruous to carry on in sinfulness and to continue unrepentantly in sinfulness and be a Christian or claim to be one. However, sin will continue. And this chapter, not just the epistle, this chapter indicates that. You can see it in verse 2. Because it does not yet appear that we're the children of God. Why doesn't it appear yet that we're the children of God? Because we're not yet perfectly like Him. It's not till the end time that we'll be perfectly like Him. It does not yet appear that way. We are less than pure. That is why in verse 3 you're told that one who is born of God purifies himself as he is pure. Now, if you've already achieved that, then you don't need to say that they will be purifying themselves. You would have written instead, John would have written instead, and everyone who thus hopes in him has already purified himself as he is pure. But that is not the case. Christians need to go on purifying themselves, which by implication means they must continue in some form of impurity. And I'd suggest the question down in verses 19 and 20 about the hearts that condemn indicate that we will continue to be aware of our failings. And our hearts from time to time will make us feel that we're not Christians because we've done the wrong thing. But yet, we can reassure our hearts, we're told in verses 19 and 20, because God knows our hearts better than we do, and there are certain ways in which we can be assured. Now, what are the tests of assurance? Three of them there. One, obedience. Verse 22, and we receive for him whatever we ask because we keep his commandments and try to please him. That's the first test of assurance. Obedience. What obedience? Not just any obedience. It's obedience to God's commandments. And what are God's commandments? Here's the second and third test. Belief and love. If you believe in the name of his Son, that is Jesus Christ and his ministry, his purpose in coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have placed your life in his hands, you do not deny him as the heretics do, but you actually believe he came in the flesh to do away with the works of the devil, that he came in the flesh to take away sins, you believe in Jesus, and you love the brothers and sisters, that you actually are laying down your lives for your Christian brothers and sisters, that you're involved in Christian fellowship, not like the heretics who have walked out on the Christian fellowship, but you're giving yourselves to Christian brothers and sisters in caring for them, not just in speech, but in word, but in deed and in truth. If you are truly caring for your Christian brothers and sisters, then you can be assured of your salvation. But why? Now here is the great trap, and most people won't go this last step, but it's an essential one. You see, if that were true, what I've said so far, then you would be assured of your salvation because of your good works, wouldn't you? See, I've obeyed the commandments. I believe in Jesus and I love my brothers and sisters. And so I am actually assured on the basis of what I have done. But he won't allow that to take place because the basis of our assurance is the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verses 18 to 28, when he talked about the anointing, you see that it was the anointing of the Holy One that has taught you the truth in the gospel. And it is the anointing of the Holy One which abides with you, which continues with you. That is the reason you believe in the truth, rather than denying the truth as the heretics do. The reason you believe the truth is because the Spirit of God is at work in your heart to convince you of that truth. Just as the Spirit of Antichrist is in their hearts to convince them of the falsehood of Jesus. And secondly, the reason why you love your brothers and sisters. It's because of the Spirit of God in your heart, provoking you to love your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It is not of your own. It is like your very rebirth. It is of a supernatural character. That is, the love that we can show to each other goes beyond the bounds of that which is natural. That is why it is we can love those whom we do not naturally love. That is why we can make the bridge across generations of people and interests. That is why we can make the gulf. Straight across that gulf between races, between people of different cultures. Because it is more than any natural love. It is the work of the Spirit of God. So the basis of our assurance is the Spirit's work in our life, which can be seen at two points particularly. that I believe in Jesus Christ and all that that will mean in the gospel, and that I am loving my brothers and sisters. That's right. It's throughout the Bible like that, isn't it? Philippians 2:13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have now always obeyed, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I don't do it by myself, I do it because God does it. But because God does it, I must do it. Or Colossians 1, Paul talking about his own ministry. For this I toil, striving with all the energy with which he mightily inspires me. Or, there's a very funny one in 2 Corinthians 8, is it? The right-hand column of the left-hand page. 8:16, thanks Tim. But thanks, 2 Corinthians 8:16, but thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. So he says, thanking God, because God has put a concern for the Corinthians into the heart of Titus. Because Titus not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. Now why does Titus go to the Corinthians? Because he wants to, because Paul's asked him to, and because God's put it in his heart to. So it's the same kind of thing. But don't think that anyone is neutral, because everybody has either got the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Antichrist in them. Those who've got the Spirit of Antichrist will not believe because they are in opposition. Those who have the Spirit of Christ will believe. But if you are of the family of God, well, then we're ready to go from here. When I outline those two families, where is the resemblance between you and each of the families? You may know that you're actually of the family of the evil one, that you really continue in sinfulness, and you have not made any attempt to repent of that. Or the attempts that you have made have amounted to nothing, and you are still headlong going in that direction, in rebellion against God. That you do not care for fellow Christians. You do not indeed want to give your life to them, even in the smallest of things, let alone to actually be living for them as you live for Christ. And so, even though you're here now tonight, coming here is a great drag, as it is ever associating with Christians who provide you with hard seats and unlikable people. If you are of the family of the evil one, may I warn you that you are living a life which is a lie, because God will come and judge the world in the person of Jesus. You must get right with him before that day. Indeed, you must get right with him tonight, lest this be the day. For many of us, it's confusing though, isn't it? Because on so many points, we still bear the marks of being of the family of the evil one, while yet we wish to be of the family of God. Our conscience does condemn us from time to time. Well, if that is your category, then provided that you believe in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on your behalf, and you seek to love the brethren, you must be assured, because God knows better than your conscience does. You must be assured that you're of the family of God, because it could only be the Spirit of God that has put such belief and such love in your heart. And so calm your conscience on the matter, and trust in God, whose Spirit is at work in you. And if you therefore are of the family of God, then you've got to live as if you're of the family of God. and have done with whatever sin is involved in your life. Keep working away at putting to death that which you have put to death already. Kill it off, whatever it may be, those attractions and snares of the evil one that are placed in front of you. Don't be content with a second best morality when it comes to relationship with God. Have done with it, be it laziness, be it greed, be it covetousness or materialism, be it idolatry, be it the way in which you drive your car, or the way in which you fail to care for people by doing things like washing up. Whatever area of life it may be, from murdering your brothers in your heart to murdering them indeed, whatever it may be, have done with it. Because Jesus came to put away sin. Jesus came to destroy the evil one. And if you are of the family of God, because of the work of Jesus, all that manner of life is utterly incongruous. Brothers and sisters, we're here week after week. We know that to be the truth. We must act upon it, not just know it in our heads, for if that is the case, we do not know it at all. And more, we must love our brothers and sisters. Do you see how church going cannot be an optional extra of Christians? You cannot just have fellowship as an optional extra. It's built into the very structure of faith. As we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the reason for which the gospel has been preached is to bring us into fellowship with each other, and fellowship with Christ, that is. The whole purpose and drive and direction for which it is going is to have fellowship with each other. And as we deny our fellowship with each other, so we are denying a purpose for which the gospel is preached, and so we are really raising good grounds of doubt over our conversion. For it is one of the chief signs of the Spirit of God working in our hearts that we seek to love our brothers and sisters, which means laying down our lives for each other. And of course it does that, doesn't it? To have to leave off from watching Disneyland on a Sunday night to be here amongst the rest of us. Did you lay down things, bolting down your tea on this occasion, or missing out on it, or eating it late at night because here comes a church service in the middle of tea time, or missing out on lunch breaks and a game of basketball or volleyball or whatever it may be, or the sandwiches eaten in peace and quiet in order to go into fellowship with other Christians? It always requires self-denial to enter into fellowship with Christians, but if you're the child of God, you will be doing that. Therefore, you must do it. You must seek to be loving each other, and not loving each other just in words, but in truth and in action. And we must give ourselves to caring for each other, not just for anybody in this world, but look around the people that are here. These are your brothers and sisters whom we must give ourselves to care for. And you continue in lack of love towards brothers and sisters. You continue in isolation as a Christian. I'd suggest to you that you're not in the family at all. Because to be a son of God, a daughter of God, means to be in a family. A family that has brothers and sisters with whom you are obliged to share.